I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. We're getting close to the end. Now, my plan is this week to cover this final section partly, and then next week, a Christmas sermon, and then finish Colossians the following week going into the new year. Just so you kind of know where we're headed. Well, here we have final greetings on the part of Paul and those ministry partners that are with him. Ministry is not a solo gig, should not be a solo gig. There are lots of folks who are praying. There are many who are encouragers, supporters, givers. Some play unsung roles where there's not any sort of recognition. As servants of God, we serve Jesus, and our aim is to please Him. And so we serve and we love each other as unto Him, unto the Lord. However, we ought to give honor where honor is due. And so here at the end of the letter, as Paul signs off, is his goodbye greetings, his farewell. He acknowledges his team, those who are in supporting roles that have been with him. Our text is going to open with considering the Jewish contingency, and then he speaks of their pastor and has much to say, much to convey to them about him. And then afterwards, almost as if an afterthought, he briefly mentions two more men. And as you can see from the outline, yeah, we're going to go slightly out of order. I'm going to mention the men, and then I'll leave Epaphras for the last. And so Colossians 4, starting in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Let's pray. Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would anoint your word to us, that you would help us to receive it, understand it, and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, as we consider the folks that Paul is writing these farewells to, I will be brief. I have to be brief. And I'm going to attempt to give you a sense of who some of them were. First up is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Well, the message is easy enough. Aristarchus wants to say hello. But Paul notes him to be a fellow prisoner. It might be that he was locked up with him. Or it may be that Paul is under house arrest and Aristarchus was constantly by his side. In other words, whatever the situation, he was a close brother. He was a close partner. In Acts 20, we find that there's following the riot in Ephesus, that Paul traveled and spent some time in Greece. In Acts 20, verse 2, it says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Bereans, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, there's our guy, and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So this would have been around the time of his third missionary journey. So Aristarchus here has been with him, and even since Paul had been imprisoned and brought to Rome. So whether Aristarchus was under arrest or not, he's mentioned here as being a prisoner with Paul, a fellow prisoner. He was with him on this final voyage to Rome at the end of Acts. We read that it was decided we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion named Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. What a friend. What a ministry partner. He's with him, supporting him, being with him, even through all the threats and the shipwrecks and everything that's going on in Paul's ministry. And yet there's Aristarchus, supporting him, encouraging him, giving up his life, his time, his energy, all in efforts to be with him. The next fellow mentioned here is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Early on in the ministry, there was a disagreement which took place on his first missionary journey. The Holy Spirit had called Paul and Barnabas to be set apart to do this work of the ministry. And on the first leg of the journey, and this is in Acts 13, says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. So far, so good. Mark was there at the beginning of this journey, but something happened on the way to paradise, and our buddy John Mark evidently had seen enough and decided that he was not going to continue on. May have been how Paul handled the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, the magician, who was attempting to dissuade the proconsul from hearing the gospel. Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gave him a mouthful. But Saul, and this is Acts 13, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, this is the Jewish false prophet, and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Maybe it was the power of God that Mark witnessed, and being fearful about it, felt uneasy about being in this kind of scenario. But whatever the reason, he decided to stop continuing on with them, to hop on the next boat and head back for Jerusalem. So then later on, Paul wants to return to visit some of these churches that had been planted. And this is where the trouble arose. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So Paul didn't count John Mark as being trustworthy for this mission. And it caused him and Barnabas to split up. Now, obviously, noted here in our letter, the two had come to terms and Mark was back with Paul in Rome. Later on, we see that he was also with Peter in 1 Peter 5. It says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son." And at the end, the last letter he writes in 2 Timothy, he notes that he's asking for Mark. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Isn't that encouraging to see that one who faltered on his way, that one who maybe gave up too soon, that still can be useful in ministry and in serving others? It also helped that his cousin was Barnabas, Barney. We mentioned last time how that really wasn't his name, but he was given that name by the apostles because he was such a son of encouragement. Barnabas would have been well known, well loved by the early church. And so having him as a cousin was probably helpful in raising his profile. But maybe there was some concern for those in the church. And we see this in this parenthetical side note here. "Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Well, what instructions? Well, we don't have that revealed to us. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't think it was necessary or sufficient for us to know any more about these instructions. The church was to regard him as a brother, as a ministry partner, and to welcome him. Well, the last of the Jewish brothers mentioned in verse 11 is Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, Jesus, of course, is a very common name, and in Latin it would have been Justice. Not much is offered up here except where Paul then describes them to be Jewish Christians. And we recall that this letter is meant for the church in Colossae, which would have been predominantly Gentile. And so he specified, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." And we mustn't forget that the letter begins with a greeting from him and Timothy. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Timothy's mother was Jewish. And maybe they weren't familiar with his backstory. In Acts 16, it says, "Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, was a believer. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. See, Timothy was viewed as being a Gentile. And the Jews, by the Jews, and so this was an obstacle for ministry there. And so it may be here that Paul is intentionally demonstrating to these Jewish brethren that these Jewish brethren are true believers. And they're totally in on his mission to the Gentiles. These were the kind of men who were not only kingdom workers, but they also had been a comfort to me. What, did they bring him cookies and milk while he was in jail? No, the word implies that these were men like Barnabas. They were encouragers. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translators put it that way. Their translation says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. You see, these men, they were Jewish, but the church didn't have anything to be concerned about because they were bringing Paul encouragement. So these are not like the false teachers who wanted to turn the church of Colossae back under the yoke of works, under Jewish law. They're different. All right, now we skip over Epaphras and we jump to verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Again, here these two are mentioned super briefly, almost as if Paul had forgotten to say, you know, oh yeah, these guys wanted to say hello also. Whatever the reason, it's significant to note here that these were Gentile believers. The good Dr. Luke wrote the gospel account, and then also he wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles. God has many people, and they serve in so many ways. And so we can learn from these examples that we don't always have to be the main headliner. We can be a team player, and God can use us in whichever way. And all of it brings glory to his name. I wonder if we're too busy with our lives or too busy with our schedules, too busy to tune in and see how God is moving in our lives, to plug in to what he's doing. Now, Demas is a bit more of a challenge. Demas sends his hello here, and Paul lists him as among his fellow workers in the letter to Philemon. But by the time he gets to writing 2 Timothy, likely near his death, Paul reveals this sad fact. Demas had left the faith, that he had become an apostate. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." These men who Paul writes of here are workers for the kingdom, servants of God who encourage each other as they go about their business. Among these men, one of them, John Mark, turned away but then returned to ministry, while another one ended up in apostasy. Maybe we can consider ways in which we can encourage one another in our service to the Lord. And then may we persevere to the end and not be caught up with what the world has to offer. Now let's circle back to verse 12 and look at this greeting from Epaphras. Paul states the obvious there, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. He was a Colossian and he served the church in Colossae as its pastor. And then Paul's going to further describe him as a servant of Christ Jesus. It's the same language we mentioned last time of being a slave for Christ, just as his fellow, as Paul was a fellow slave. And he had traveled to Rome to inform Paul, and he didn't do so because the church kicked him out and he was harboring bad feelings. No, he was concerned for the church. And so he serves Christ by serving the church and trying to keep them from falling into error, into heresy. This is a pastor's job. It's one of the qualifications that a pastor is able to teach. 1 Timothy 1 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "as I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promotes speculation, rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they may make confident assertions." You see, false teaching is nothing new. And so the pastor must be able to teach truth, deal with false teachers, false teachings. But by no means does it mean that the pastor is perfect. It makes the gospel, the good news of grace and peace, more central. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Paul is under no disillusion as to the nature of Epaphras. He knows he's a minister when he sees one. And he knows that he is a servant of Christ because of the gospel. It's the gospel that changes hearts. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Jesus was incarnated, lived as a man for our sake, for the sake of men. And he went to the cross to redeem us from our sins, taking the wrath of God in our place. He was crucified. He died and was buried. And then 3 days later, was raised to life, ascended into heaven, taking his rightful place at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. The only mediator between God and man. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of grace that the world needs to hear, and the church needs to proclaim. Well, next he describes Epaphras and how he observed him. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He prayed for them. He prayed for them, for their prosperity or for their well-being. That's not hard. We pray for our health and well-being. But Paul tells us the exact reason why this is difficult work, why he's struggling on behalf of them in prayers. And the reason is that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I don't miss this. This is what pastors who really care about their sheep struggle in prayer for: maturity and assurance. You see, sheep, like children, are intended to grow. And if they don't, then something's wrong. If the child is not achieving those milestones in life, then it's time to see the doctor. It's time to get a checkup. Check what's going on. Something's not right. And the same is for the church spiritually. If we aren't growing in our relationship with the Lord, if we aren't maturing and we're being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, then this is a huge problem. And we can see why Epaphras is not only concerned to leave them and to seek help from Paul, but then he continues to plead and pray for them that they would grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus. This is music to Paul's ear. He joins them in this struggle. Earlier in Colossians 2, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught by Pastor Epaphras, abounding in thanksgiving." Maturity is important, and so also is assurance. Not assurance of their state of grace, but assurance that they would be doing all the will of God. The church needs to be active, actively growing and actively following God. We have a familiar passage from Thessalonians that says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Walking in sanctification, holiness, living our lives being grateful and thankful no matter the circumstances, that's our duty. But is it easy? Do we naturally do that? And so the pastor struggles in prayer for their maturity and assurance. Peter tells us about our sanctification and our maturity in following God's will. And it requires a completely different mindset. And then our course of action will change. 1 Peter 4 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different mindset. Paul says to put on the mind of Christ. Well, then, how many of us are prepared to make that change? We're called to faith, and then we are to live out the rest of our lives for the will of God, to please Him. Well, thirdly, Epaphras is described as a hard worker. You see, he's not there on vacation. He's not sipping umbrella drinks off the coast of Italy, working on his tan. Verse 13 says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. You see, Paul's seen this man in action. He's not only working for them, but notice that he's also working on the behalf of churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are towns that are nearby in Colossae. This pastor is working for three congregations. It's not hard to think that he would have been involved in the planting of these churches, and maybe they don't have a minister of their own. And so he is hardworking. Sometimes it takes hearing it from someone else for it to register and to be accepted for some. See, Epaphras hadn't just hightailed it out of there. He cared for them. And he's engaged in a struggle, a serious struggle for their spiritual well-being, their sanctification, and their growth. He's working hard. All these people are on his heart, on his mind. And so we have here in our text a variety of men spoken of. Many just faithful in their service. Faithful encouragers. One had left the ministry and returned. One would eventually leave the faith altogether. You see, ministry is messy. It's men dealing with men. But it is the power of God which accomplishes His work and saves souls. That's our prayer. That's our struggle. That's what we fight for. And so I can see here, as Paul is closing this letter, he's surrounded by folks that want to not only encourage him, but encourage these other churches. Encourage the brethren that they don't even know. They hadn't even met. Still, brothers, sisters in the faith, that's their heart. And that's our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would enlarge our hearts towards others, towards other churches, towards other ministers. Even recently, we hear of ministers who have fallen. We know it happens. We don't put men on pedestals. But Lord, we know that there are faithful ministers, faithful brothers and sisters who are encouragers, who've come along and partnered for the ministry, for the work of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would give them grace, Lord. Let them know that whatever the work they're doing it unto you, that you are taking notice of that. And I pray, God, that we would not be distracted by the world. That we would always know that we are designed for eternity. It is either eternity with you or an eternity away from you. So may that spur us on for us to share the good news, for us to encourage one another to grow in your spirit, to engage the lost, to be assured that we are doing your will, that we are following Christ with our whole hearts, mind, and soul. Stir that up in us, Lord, we pray and ask in your name. Amen.